Turn with me once again this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, read with me as I read verses 13 through 18. While you're turning there, let me just remind you that last Lord's Day, we spoke about persevering under trial. And in that study, you'll recall my pointing out that trials and temptations are not the same thing. Whereas trials are most often the work of God and are intended to mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ as we persevere, temptations generally arise from within us on the basis of our remaining sinful flesh. 19th century Scottish pastor and theologian Patrick Fairbairn provides us with some important insight here. Listen to what he says. He says, "What is temptation? Seduction to evil. Solicitation to wrong. It stands distinguished from trials thus. Trials test. Trials seek to discover the man's moral qualities or character. But temptation persuades to evil, deludes that it may ruin. The one means to undeceive, the other to deceive. The one aims at the man's good, making him conscious of his true moral self, but the other at his evil, leading him more or less unconsciously into sin. God tries us, Satan tempts us." Now, I believe this distinction is made even clearer in what James has to write to us this morning. Beginning at verse 13, read it with me. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we'd be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Now, the first part of this passage is not too difficult to understand. James simply reminds us that none of us, when tempted, are allowed to say that we're being tempted by God. Why? Because God himself can't be tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. Now understand this as well. Even though God doesn't actively tempt us to sin, because one, he exists in a realm that is free of sin, and two, he's impeccable in everything that he does for his own sovereign purposes and glory. Even though God doesn't actively tempt us, he does allow us to be tempted. Why is this important to note? Well, it's important because we dare not suggest that there's anything going on in the entire created realm that God is not aware of. I'll take it a step further. There's nothing that happens in the entire created realm that God has not sovereignly ordained to happen. And this would include the temptations that befall us. And it's very important that we understand this at the outset, because otherwise we might be sold into a lie by the powers that be in the world, who would have you believe that your sin is not really your fault. It's, you know, God's sovereignty extends even to your sin. In other words, you know, God actually ordains the sin that you do, and in a remote way, he is to blame for that. But it's just not true. It's important to understand that by virtue of his perfections, he's removed from that realm entirely. But he does allow us to experience various temptations. Now, I think it's important at this point that we familiarize ourselves with probably the most common misunderstanding when it comes to viewing God's role in our lives as opposed to the role of Satan in our lives. There is a theological school of thought, error, known as dualism. I'm sure some of you know what dualism is, but in case you're not familiar with that term, dualism is the belief that God and Satan represent two superlatives with regard to good and evil. In other words, as supremely good as God is, Satan is the equivalent in terms of supreme evil. They are the exact polar opposites of one another. God is said to be the dominant force for good, Satan the dominant force for evil. But is this true? It's not true. There's only one who is dominant in the universe, and that's God. There's only one who is sovereign in the universe, and that is God. Satan is powerful, yes. Satan is a formidable foe. And left to our own devices, none of us, as strong as we might claim to be, none of us in and of ourselves are able to thwart his power of persuasion and temptation. But as I remarked last week, even the devil himself is God's devil. He belongs to God. He does what God allows him to do. He's powerless to do anything to us, in fact, without God's allowance. Remember, the devil was created by God, and at God's appointed time, the devil will be sovereignly and eternally disposed of by his Creator. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not eternal. He's not omnipresent, rather. He's not immutable. He's not impeccable. He's not good. He's not holy. He's not righteous. He's not just. Those are the perfections belonging to God alone. And here's the thing. As those who are indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, we possess the ability in Him to resist the devil's power. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to handle through the indwelling Holy Spirit. God will not bring something to us by way of temptation, by way of difficult circumstances, without also giving us the way of escape. We should know that well. As those who are indwelled by God's Spirit, we can resist the devil's power. As John wrote in 1 John 4:4, "You, dear children, are from God and have become or have overcome them." Them who? The false teachers. Those who were possessed clearly by the spirit of Antichrist that were plaguing John's hearers. John says, "You're from God and have overcome them." Because why? Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. If you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you are a far greater power than Satan himself through Christ. And again, this is not something that we can boast about. This is not something that we can take any credit for ourselves. This is the entire meaning behind Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We are the byproducts of God's grace. We've been given faith by God to believe the unbelievable, and at the same time, we've been inoculated by the indwelling Holy Spirit from Satan's successes in our lives. Now, most of the time, we quench the Holy Spirit. Most of the time, we're guilty of disobeying, and that's why we fall into sin. We allow our lusts to consume us. We allow those lusts to then manifest themselves in various acts of sin, but it's not God's fault, it's our fault. It's our fault. Now, how is all this relevant to our study this morning? Well, it's extremely relevant because there are many who have been taught that their sin, again, is actually out of their control. In fact, many would suggest that they sin simply because the devil is so powerful and they are so weak that they can't help themselves. You ever heard that before? I just can't overcome this sin. You know, try as I might, I just can't overcome this particular thing that keeps plaguing me. Well, you know, that's true. You can't. And the reason we fail so often is because we take on that duty for ourselves. We only involve God when we're at our wit's end. We only involve God when we find out that we can't do anything. And something needs to be done. You know, you can save yourself a lot of grief if you'll just involve God at the beginning instead of at the end. Again, it's critical that we understand this. If you're really old, You'll likely remember a character on a popular TV show in the 70s. His name was Flip Wilson. Anybody remember Flip Wilson?
You're old.
But Flip Wilson had a character that he loved to play, and this character's name was Geraldine. Geraldine was the quintessential church lady. And Geraldine, wanting to dismiss her own sin, had a catchphrase that she would use in every episode. And what was that? The devil made me do it. Everything she did wrong, it's because the devil made me do it. Listen, the devil is, as the Lord tells us in John 8:44, he is a liar and the father of lies. He does quite often tempt God's people to sin in much the same way that he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden and Jesus in the wilderness. But I want you to notice something really strange about what James writes here in this entire passage. Note carefully that James does not attribute temptation and the sin that so often results from it to God or Satan. He doesn't blame God or Satan for your sin and mine. He attributes our sin to us. Read verse 14 again. James tells us that each one of us is tempted when we are carried away and enticed by our own lust. And where does this lust originate? Well, it's in us from birth on the basis of original sin. Now, I realize there are a lot of people in the world today who erroneously deny the doctrine of original sin. But original sin is very easy to prove from Scripture. In fact, Romans 5:12, Paul says it very simply. In Romans 5:12, he says, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We inherited our sin nature from Adam, our federal head. Now, to be sure, it was, in fact, Satan's temptation of Eve to eat the forbidden fruit in the garden and her subsequent temptation of Adam to do likewise that resulted in our being born into sin. But according to James here, the temptations we now face to sin are generally brought about by that original sin, our own lusts. Calvin once remarked, he said, James's object in this section is to teach us that there is in us the root of our own destruction. It's true. The overarching lesson here is simple. Stop blaming God for your sin. And here's a new one, perhaps, to some of you. Stop blaming the devil. Stop blaming anyone or anything else for your own failures. Your sin belongs to you. Your sin belongs to you and you alone. You know, I've heard, you've probably heard me quote Al Martin years and years ago. Pastor Al Martin preached a sermon. And I wish I could find the sermon. I have not been able to locate that sermon since I heard it for the first time. But it was one of the greatest sermons I've ever heard on the nature and origin of sin in the life of the believer. You know, there are people, believers and unbelievers, who insist that, well, I am the way I am because something happened to me. You know, I'm effeminate because I was raised by a single mother and had nothing but sisters. And so the way I am is the way I am because of my upbringing. And Al Martin, he knocks the cup off his own pulpit, you know. He goes through this thing, I drink because my father was an alcoholic, and now I'm an alcoholic, and I do this because of this and because of this. And he says, you sin because you want to. Right? And I guess it just resonates in my mind. We sin because it's in us. We sin because it's pleasurable. We sin because we want to. Stop blaming everybody and every circumstance for your own shortcomings. You're a sinner. Yes, if you're here with Christ this morning, you're a sinner saved by grace. Hallelujah for that. But you're a sinner nonetheless. Just as an aside here, don't let anyone ever tell you that when we're saved, we cease to be sinners. I remember not too long ago being embroiled in a rather heated discussion on social media about this very thing. I made the remark that we're all sinners saved by grace. And he was like, "Oh, dear brother, don't ever refer to yourself as a sinner." Well, I am. How do I know? Because I sinned today, a minute ago. And I'm likely to sin again. Now, that doesn't excuse our sin. As Paul said, you know, his imaginary antagonist says, "Should we sin the more that grace may abound?" And he says, "God forbid you would do that. Don't do that." But we are sinners, saved by grace, and we'll continue to sin. I approached his argument on the basis of two scriptures by John. 1 John 1:8 was the first one. Remember what John writes there? "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In other words, we're liars. If you say you're not a sinner, as a believer, he's writing to believers, he's writing to his beloved children in the faith, if you claim to have no sin, you're a liar. And not only that, he goes on to say, and if that's your stance, you're making God a liar too. Why? Because God says you're a sinner. In 1 John 2, verse 1, he writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now think about this. Why would we, as believers, need an advocate with the Father if the moment we're saved, we stop sinning? What good's an advocate? Of course, I never heard back from the guy, which is just as well. But again, don't fall for the lie that salvation frees us from sinning. It will, in fact, do that in glory. And in the course of your sanctification, you will sin with less frequency. This is the way God molds us and shapes us. He grows us more into the image of Christ. The older you get in the faith, the more sanctified you become, the less you sin. Will you ever reach sinless perfection this side of glory, though? No. It's not going to happen. Only when this life is over and we are transported from this earthly realm to the heavenly realm, only then will sin finally be defeated in our lives. Only then will we... Right now, we experience, you know, freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, but then we'll be freed from the presence of sin as well. And what a glorious day that will be. But it's not going to happen until we're taken to glory. Now, understand, I'm not excusing our sin. I'm simply pointing out that it will be something that we struggle with consistently in this body of death. We still carry around remnants of the old man. We still need to put sin down daily, do we not? I mean, if I'm speaking out of turn here, if anyone here has perfected, you know, not sinning, please let me know. Raise your hand. Good. Now, in verse 15, I want you to note how James draws a definite line of separation between temptation and sin itself. He says it's only when our lust has conceived that it gives birth to sin. This is perhaps the clearest teaching in the whole of God's Word relative to the fact that temptation is not, in and of itself, sin. When we fail to recognize when our lust is at work, and at that moment we attempt to eradicate it, we do it under our own power, we're going to find out very quickly that we're powerless to do that. And what's going to result from that? You know, we try all different, you know, New Year's is coming up. People are going to make New Year's resolutions against the various sins that they routinely commit. And they're going to take it on themselves. I can do this. I can do this. Folks, it's the wrong view. The moment you do that, you're going to mess up. Better to say, the Lord can do this. The Lord will do this. As long as I'm leaning on Him, as long as I am abiding in Christ and allowing the work of the Holy Spirit to work in me and through me. But the moment we take it on ourselves, when lust rears its ugly head, that we can solve the problem. We're doomed to failure. The word lust here, I think this word can be misleading because the way we use the word lust, it generally has a sexual connotation. I much prefer, in some of your translations, the words translated as desire. I think that's a much better translation. Although, lust is a good word as well, because lust can be for anything. It doesn't have to be sexual in nature. Lust can be your desire for anything that is opposed to what God prescribes for your life. It can also be rooted in selfishness. It can be rooted in self-service, and so on and so forth. The word can be used positively or negatively, but in this context, it obviously carries a negative meaning. Now, how can it be used positively? Well, if your desire is for increased holiness, that's a good thing. If your desire is to serve your fellow, your brothers and sisters in this place, that's a good thing. If your desire is for that which God approves of and that which God prescribes in His Word, that's always a good thing. But in this context, it's a negative thing. It refers to our desiring anything that is either not in accordance with the revealed will of God or expressly prohibited by Him. In short, the word denotes a desire to disobey God. But again, the sin's not in the temptation itself. The sin is in falling for the temptation. If by God's grace you're able to recognize the temptation for what it is, and by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, again, if you're able to resist it, then at that point you have thwarted sin. Think about it this way. Temptations that are overcome are always victories won. Temptations that are overcome are always victories won. And the number of victories that are won, the more Christ-like we become. So here's the $64,000 question that comes from all of this. Why is it so difficult for us to overcome and defeat the temptation to sin? Well, two reasons. First, we fail to overcome temptation because we operate on the basis of feeling versus will. Now, let me explain. Very often when temptation rears its ugly head, our first question is not, what is the will of God in this situation? Most often, our first question is, how will this make me feel? Either as I do it or after I do it. And so we've been conditioned, I believe, by the world around us to operate in this realm of feelings, this realm of emotional responses to various things. Sometimes you'll hear professing believers say things like, you know, I don't really feel like studying my Bible. Well, God doesn't care how you feel about it. He commands you to study, to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You're commanded to be like the noble Bereans who searched the Scriptures to find out if what they were being taught is actually true. You're commanded to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. These are all imperatives. They're all commands. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. And yet we still insist that the reason I don't do those things is because I'm just not feeling it. There are many who absent themselves from church. Not when they're sick. We have a bunch of people out with the seasonal flu and such. That's okay. We want you to stay away at that point. We're not a petri dish. We don't want everybody, you know, infecting everybody, because there would come the Lord's Day where nobody's here but me and a few others who didn't catch whatever's going around. That's okay. But there are some people who distance themselves from the people of God. They absent themselves from the fellowship of the saints because they just don't feel it. You ever been in that boat? I can tell you, having preached to myself all week, having labored 40, 50, 60 hours sometimes over my preaching of three messages during the week, I'm going to be perfectly transparent with you folks. There are some Sunday mornings when I wake up and I'm like, not again. I don't feel like it. I don't feel like going. Now, thankfully, God's placed me in a position where my feelings really don't matter, because I would have to convince all of you people that the reason I'm not there is because I'm not feeling it. I'm not going to do that. I'm smarter than that. But imagine if everybody saw themselves as equally important in the body of Christ. You know, people undersell, they mitigate their own gifts and calling to the body. And they'll say, well, I can be absent. I can just not feel it. And when I do feel like coming back, I'll come back. You don't realize the significant damage you're doing to your brothers and sisters who feed off of your energy, who feed off of your gifting. And you say, well, what's my gifting? You know, your gifting might just be your presence. It's a wonderful thing to your pastors. I know that. We're very pleased when you're here. And we're very unpleased, displeased when you're not, for whatever reason. It's not about how you feel. It's about God's will for our lives. When we operate on the basis of will, knowing that it's God's will for us to be obedient in these areas, we can overcome those temptations to disobey. Secondly, we fail to overcome temptation because we don't avail ourselves of the Holy Spirit who's at work in us to ensure that we can overcome them. We fail to acknowledge and appreciate what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 2:13. Remember what he said there? He says, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Are you interested more in your own pleasure or His? Be careful. If you're only interested in what pleases you, you might be showing evidence that you don't belong to Him at all. We should strive with every fiber of our being, every moment of every day, to please the One who has done so much for us. Remember Romans 12:1? Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Why? Because it's your reasonable service. It's the least you can do for the One who has done so much for you. So next time you don't feel it, ask the Holy Spirit to help you feel it. You might be happy to know that those Sunday mornings when I wake up not feeling it, by the time I pull up in the parking lot out there, I'm feeling it. I'm ready. Because the Holy Spirit, that's my constant prayer. Spirit, change me. Take me away from myself. Remove all selfishness. Remove all self-serving. And let me, as Paul also said to the Philippians, let me consider others as more important than myself. And let me minister to them accordingly as you have gifted me to do. Or as Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2, 11 and 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. For what purpose? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The moment we begin to operate on the basis of feelings, it won't be long before our desire gives birth to sin. And again, as we talked about in the first hour this morning, James personifies lust and sin here in order to make his point as clearly as possible. Just as is the case with human lust, when acted upon, conception occurs. And when the process has started, generally speaking, what happens? I'm not going to explain all the birds and the bees to you, but generally when two people get together and there is a desire for one another and they, you know, optimally they're wed in holy matrimony, that lust will give birth to a process that brings about a baby. Birth. In this case, and that's a positive thing, by the way, in this case, when we cater to our desires, our fleshly desires, they become impregnated with sin, and that sin will manifest itself in due time. And when that happens, James says at the end of verse 15, our sin will inevitably bring forth death. But wait a minute. Does that mean that those of us who are redeemed should worry about our sin resulting in spiritual death? No. Eternal death? No. If we're in Christ, we've been made alive in Him. We have been purchased from the slave market of sin. We've been made alive. We've been brought from spiritual death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Him. This also means that we need not fear being eternally separated from God. But there is a death that even believers can experience as a result of habitual unrepentant sin. It's physical death. You know the reason we all die physically? It's because of sin. What sin? Our individual sins? No. Because of original sin. We are all destined to die. You'll recall Paul's words of warning to the Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We often read this when we're partaking of the Lord's table. But it's truly relevant in all aspects of our lives at all times. It's just that he mentions this kind of as a precursor to the Lord's table. But he says in verses 27 through 30, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Does that mean they took a nap? Well, in a manner of speaking, they took a dirt nap. They've died. It is possible that even believers can sin to the extent that God takes them home. Some sins can be so egregious, some sins can sully the name of Christ to such a degree that if they're not handled, and handled swiftly, in some cases God will take us out. Again, they don't die spiritually or eternally, but sin that's left unchecked can and sometimes does lead to physical death. This is why James is so adamant in verse 16 of our text when he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In the placement of this original text within the structure here, this is kind of what they call a bridge statement. In other words, it applies to what he's just said, but it also applies to what he's about to say. It's an interjection. It's a parenthetical to say, don't be deceived, either with regard to what I've just told you or what I'm about to say to you. Again, this might sound strange, but James wants his readers to avoid being deceived with regard to the source and the consequences of sin, and to be extremely careful that they don't blame God for their failing in these temptations. You know, there are some, as I mentioned a moment ago, who have such a warped view of God's sovereignty that whenever they sin, they just chalk it up to Him. And that's dangerous. Not only is it dangerous, it's an egregious error against what we're taught in the Word of God. But they'll do it, and they'll say, well, God, you know, ordains everything, so, you know, the sin that I commit, God has also ordained that as well. And that's true in a sense that God ordains everything, but again, you've got to make room for human responsibility. We often talk about this unsolvable paradox between God's absolute sovereignty and man's freedom, man's responsibility. I'll say it again. You are all, including myself, we're all responsible for the sins that we commit. We can't blame God. We can't blame anyone else. It's our own doing. And yet, God is sovereign over every aspect of that. But again, as James has already pointed out, each one of us is tempted when we are carried away and enticed by our own lust. In short, God's not the problem. You're the problem. James then elaborates on this in verse 17 when he says that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now we have to be very careful that we properly understand the word good here, because it doesn't mean what many think it means. In God's estimation, that which is good for you can actually be horrible for you. Taken personally, when God allows us to undergo trials, think of Job. Would Job have considered what was happening to him to be good in the fleshly sense? No. No. There's no way he could. He endured some of the most vile, some of the most heinous persecution that any man has ever been subjected to. Take the prophet Amos. Amos 3:6. He said, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And to what end? I'm sure the calamity was not enjoyable by the people of God who were there, but it was for the ultimate good of His people and for His own glory. Going back to Job, you'll recall Job's wife. She certainly didn't interpret Job's suffering in the positive sense. What did she say? Just curse God and die. Just get it over with. Job responded to that in Job 2:10, saying, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In other words, Job was enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand that what was happening to him, even all the adverse things that were happening to him, were the byproduct of God working in his life. Job recognized that God's goodness is often displayed not only when things are pleasurable, enjoyable, or meet our approval, but also in the hard times. And note what else James says about the things God gives us. Not only are God's gifts to His children good, but they're perfect. They're perfect. The word translated as perfect is really interesting. You know, when we understand perfection, we understand that to be applied to something that's flawless, something that is without spot or wrinkle, something that's unimpeachable. It's really interesting, the word that's actually used here. The word is teleos. Now, why might that be important? Well, it's really important, and this is another indication of our English language just failing us. I mean, we don't really have a word like teleos that can be used in a singular sense in a very concise way to describe what's being taught here. The Greeks do. When the Greeks read the word teleos here, by the way, we get our words telescope, television, telegram, telegraph from this word. But when they heard this word, they understood what is being described is that which is far off being brought near. Now, stay with me here. When you look through a telescope, the planets that are far away can't be seen with the naked eye. Suddenly, they're brought near, as it were. Now, do they actually move from their previous spot and come near? No. That's what the telescope is. It enables us to see what we cannot otherwise see. The end, if you will. When you send a teletype or a telegram, I don't know that that happens much today, but what do you do when you do that? You do that in an attempt to bridge the gap between you and that person. A long-distance telephone call is meant to bridge the gap between someone who's far away. It's bringing them near. I remember some newscasters on television, I don't know if they say this anymore, but they used to say at the end of their broadcast, thank you for inviting us into your home. The television station could be in New York, and yet, when you turn it on, it's as if they are brought near. That gap between you and them is actually bridged. So with this understanding, how do we relate the word teleos to what James writes here? Well, it's simple. What James is saying is that the things God gives us to help us grow in Christ, these good gifts that He gives us to effectively bridge the gap between Himself and us. The word also conveys the idea of completeness or wholeness, meaning that the gifts that God gives us are lacking in nothing. They're whole. They're complete. And they accomplish without fail the purpose for which they're sent. I quoted Romans 12:1 a minute ago, but we would do well at this point to remember Romans 12:2. Remember what Paul says there? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And what guarantee do we have that God's gifts are good and complete, lacking in nothing? Well, James tells us at the end of verse 17, God's gifts are good, complete, and lacking in nothing, because where God is concerned, there is no variation or shifting shadow. In a word, since God Himself is immutable, can't change, then the gifts that He gives us are also without repentance. Those things can't change either. Now let's stop here just for a second and see if we can't be reminded of some important things about God's immutability. Back when we were doing our studies in systematic theology, I gave you the textbook definition of immutability. Let me just give it to you again. Immutability is defined theologically as that perfection of God by which He is devoid of all change, not only in His being, but also in His perfections and in His purposes and promises, and is free from all accession, that is, adding to Him, or diminution, which is taking things away from Him, and all growth or decay in His being or perfections. Simply stated, God cannot change. Notice I didn't say that He does not change or that He will not change. He cannot. I know that makes some people nervous. You're saying there's something God can't do. Absolutely. Why? Because God Himself says, I do not change. He cannot because... think about it this way. The reason God cannot change is because He's in fact limited by His perfections. Change is always for what? For the better or for the worse. That which is perfect by its nature cannot change because change either adds something or takes something away. God, being perfect and eternally so, could never change because that would mean that He was not at some point perfect to begin with. So in addition to our text this morning, there are a couple of other passages. Look at Malachi 3:6. It's what I just alluded to. Malachi 3:6. This should be on every one of your refrigerators, wherever you like to place verses that mean something to you. If you don't have Malachi 3:6 somewhere that you're reminded of it at every turn, you're really missing out. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. You ever thought about that one aspect of God's immutability? He could say the same to us. What He's saying there is, I do not change because if I did, you'd be destroyed. How important is the doctrine of immutability now? Aren't you glad that He doesn't change, that He can't change? Because if He can't change His mind about you. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, on the basis of this immutability, for I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, where did Paul get that understanding? Well, he probably learned it from passages like Numbers 23:19, Remember what's said there? God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? And what's the answer to that? He has spoken it. It will happen. This is why Paul could write with such confidence in Romans 11:29 that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. This is that great hope that Paul wrote to Titus about in Titus 1:2. When he referred to it as the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. As I thought about this, I was reminded of another hymn that we sometimes sing. And again, we're all guilty, but we sing these hymns and they've become so rote to us, just so common to us, we rarely stop and pay attention to what we're singing. Folks, pay attention to what you're singing. Don't be distracted. But in this particular hymn, there's a verse which reads, "Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same." Another shot in the arm for those of us who believe. Those of us who need that daily injection of confidence in our Savior and His ability to save us to the uttermost. Those of us who often fear that if our salvation were left to us, we would blow it routinely. We had it read for us just this morning. I was so glad that our brother Josue read the rest of that passage, because it's so important to understand that if you're in Christ, there's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate you from the love of God which is in Him. Nothing. Aren't you glad that God's immutable? Isn't it a tremendous blessing to know that God can't change His mind about you? That He can't and will not alter His promise to save you and secure you for all eternity? Well, go back to our text. God's immutability is actually the basis for what James writes in verse 18, where he tells us, in the exercise of His will, His unchangeable, immutable will, that is, He brought us forth by the word of truth. And what's a characteristic of the word itself? It's immutable, unchangeable. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Now again, I'm not going to elaborate on this because I don't think it's necessary. But don't miss what is yet again another reference to the sovereignty of God and salvation. If you're saved this morning, it's only because God, in the exercise of His sovereign immutable will, not your will but His will, brought you forth by the word of truth. As Paul said to the Romans in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God. To what end? Well, in this instance, I think it's important to remember who James is actually writing to primarily. And who is that? I mean, we read this phrase, first fruits. I mean, you're reading this today. If you've been saved recently, you're not really among the first fruits. But think about who James is writing to. Remember, he's writing to those among the 12 tribes who have been dispersed. He's writing to the Jews. And so this is really a little nod to the same thing Paul mentions in Romans 1:16. Remember what Paul said? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of Jesus Christ. To what end? For salvation. To the Jew first, and then the Greek. So it's a nod to his audience here. He's saying, you who are saved, not just because you're Jewish, you who have been brought near by the blood of Christ, you are, as it were, the first fruits of the gospel. Well, as I close this morning, let me just give you a couple of important points of application. Some food for thought. Based on everything we've looked at this morning. First, when you sin, and you will, when you sin, own it. If you deflect, you know, we talked about this morning about how Joseph's brothers felt completely justified in everything that they had done to Joseph. And for years, 20 years at least, they made no attempt to, at least as far as we know, to be remorseful, to repent of that sin, and so on and so forth, because probably they had been deflecting that particular sin on the basis of their perceived understanding of justice. Justice was served. Who needs him anyway? Folks, when you sin, own it. Because until you own it, you're far less likely to repent. You're far less likely to confess. Recognize that it's not God, but you and you alone who are responsible for the sins that you commit. And when the temptation starts to rear its ugly head, and it will, instead of responding on the basis of your feelings or your emotions, stop and ask yourself, what is God's expectation for me at this moment? How does His Word instruct me with regard to the temptation that I'm faced with? You know, if we just do that one simple thing, every time temptation rears its head, to stop ourselves dead in our tracks and say, Lord, what would you have me do? I mean, the answer's plain as the nose on your face, is it not? It shouldn't even have to be asked. And I think in the asking of that question, you'll be immediately convicted. Lord, I'm about to overdrink. What would you have me do? Duh. Lord, I'm about to go on the computer and I'm going to look at things that I shouldn't be looking at. Lord, what would you have me do? Duh. We can defeat a lot of the sin in our lives, again, if we stop relying on our emotions and our feelings and then just make an appeal to God. God, what would you have me do here? And have that constant awareness that whatever I do must be to glorify Him. Same thing's true about relationships. Lord, how would you have me respond to this? How would you have me react to my spouse in a certain situation? What is your will for me? We all know what God's will is in those circumstances. Avail yourself of that. Secondly, when you do overcome your temptation, when you do experience various trials that are intended to mold you and shape you more into Christ's image, thank God. Thank God for it all. You know, without the temptations, not the sins that spring from them, but without the temptations themselves, we would have no real idea or conception of God's work in us. Remember, a temptation overcome is a victory won. Enjoy the victory in Christ and thank Him for it. Recognize that whatever you're going through is all part of God's sovereign, immutable plan for your good and for His glory. Well, in our next study, James is going to have a lot more to say about how we might overcome temptation. So stay tuned. We've only touched the surface of what James offers us here by way of practical instruction. And of course, as I always say, go read ahead. Be prepared. You know, don't come to church and I say open your Bibles and let this be the first time you've read the passage in any number of months, years, decades. Read ahead. Come armed with the truth and you'll be amazed at how much more meaningful it will be as it's unpacked and expounded upon. So I encourage you, should the Lord will, for you to join us for the continuation of this study.